us. Lord, we thank you that it is a gift, that you are very talkative, that you want us to know your ways and your heart. So, Lord, we just thank you that you give us your word. We thank you that you give your spirit to those who turn to you in faith to open up your word. And, Lord, as we come tonight to hear your word, we don't come to hear a mere sermon. We come to meet with the living God. And, Father, we ask in the name of your Son that your Holy Spirit would come and teach us. Open our eyes, unstop our ears, lead us in your ways through the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. We bless you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, a quick review of what we talked about last week. In the middle of the Gospel of Mark, there is this long section about discipleship, about what it means to follow Jesus and what it means for Jesus to be a Messiah. And at the beginning and end of this section, there are two healings of blind men. The first healing is two-stage. Jesus spits in the guy's eyes and says, "What do you see?" And he says, "Well, I see men walking around like trees." And then he lays his hands on his eyes and the guy can see all the way. And we talked about last week that Jesus was doing this, and Mark arranged it like he did as a symbol for what was going on in the disciples' hearts. Okay, just before then, Jesus had said, "You guys, you still don't get it, you don't see, you don't understand." And so Jesus heals this blind guy and does it in two stages to show them that they are undergoing themselves a healing of their hearts. They are undergoing themselves a needed pulling back of hardness so that they can see Jesus for what he really is. Because, as we said last week, they were right. We're going to get to this in a minute to review. Peter was right. He said, "You're the Messiah." But Peter was all wrong about what kind of Messiah he was. He was all wrong. And so, because he was all wrong, he did not get, "Wait, what is this crucified stuff and rejected stuff? No way. Not for you and not for me. That's not going to happen." And then at the end of this whole section, there is a second healing of a blind man where he is healed at a mere word from Jesus. And so Mark is framing this whole section on what it means to follow Jesus with stories of blindness to help us see that we are in desperate need as disciples of Jesus for God to soften our hard hearts, for God to open our eyes so that we can understand what he is really like and therefore understand what that means for us to follow him. Is that a good summary? Do I like that summary? Anybody want to add anything that I said last week that I should add? Okay, we'll review some of it as we go through. So what I want to do tonight is go through, all the way through the part about the transfiguration. So let me remind everyone of the pattern in this section. You have the two healings of the blind guys on either side. And then three times in this section, Jesus predicts his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And three times the disciples respond with just absurd responses that reveal they have no idea what he's talking about. And three times Jesus teaches them, "Guys, this is what it means to follow me. And you need to get it. You need to realize how much I need to change your heart and change your mind." So that's the pattern. Let's go through section by section, and then I'll gather together some points at the end. We've already mentioned this two-stage healing. Remember, that is a symbol for the disciples. They were right about Jesus, but they were wrong about Jesus. And I might add, that's a dangerous place to stay. Does that make sense? Knowing you're having some right facts about Jesus, but not knowing what it really means to follow the crucified and risen one. It's a pretty dangerous place to be. And if the disciples don't stay there, they're in danger. So we have that episode, and we get to verse 27 of chapter 8. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." So we have this episode where Jesus is asking, and there's an important phrase that happens here, and I'm going to come back to it again tonight. It says, "And on the way, he asked his disciples." In fact, I forgot to give you a title. I don't always have titles, but here's a title: Learning with Jesus on the Way. All right? So he asks them on the way, "Well, who do people say that I am?" And they give these various responses. And, you know, it's very much like if you were to go out to UK's campus or downtown Lexington or to Walmart and ask people what they say about Jesus, you would get similar responses. Oh, he's a good teacher. He was, one of the great spiritual leaders of the world. But Jesus brings the question down to them. He says, okay, I know what common opinion is, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. Now, we have to remember that for Jews, over time, had developed this idea, well, first of all, Christ means chosen. It means anointed. It means handpicked by God. And there developed this idea among the Jews of Jesus' day that God was going to send a chosen one who would set right all the wrongs, who would fix what's wrong with the world, who would bless the world. And there were various versions of what this Christ, this Messiah, this chosen one would be. And so Peter is right. He breaks through popular opinion. In Matthew, it says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. God has revealed this to you. It is true. I am the Messiah. But he still says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody about it because they will think I am the Messiah of their expectations, and I am not. I did not come to run a campaign for president. I didn't come to get people's votes. I came to save people, and they need stronger medicine than they would ever take on their own. All right? And so don't tell anybody yet because there's more you need to understand. And then we have the next episode, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, let me pull out some words. Suffer, reject, killed. Okay, these did not compute for Peter. They did not compute for his version of what Messiah would be. He did not like this. And verse 32, and he said this plainly. For the first time, he's teaching them plainly and not in parables. And Peter took him aside. Peter's being a He takes him aside. Jesus, let me just give you some advice here, okay? And by the way, I love it because, again, it's just who he is and what's coming out. So he takes him aside and he says, he began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples. So Jesus says, he's rebuking me and trying to deter me from what I have to do. He says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus says, Peter, you are right about me, but your heart is wrong about me. Because your expectations of what I will be are not right, and your whole way of thinking needs to change. Remember, last week I said that the fundamental thing Jesus was trying to get at in them was a deep-rooted self-orientation. They were orthodox. They believed some of the right things about God and about Jesus, but their hearts needed a radical shift. And this is not something that God can just do by declaring truth. He needs to do something inside of them. And so he says, get behind me. You're not thinking. You're not thinking like God thinks. I think a lot of people are familiar with over in Isaiah chapter 55. God, through the prophet Isaiah, let me read it. Isaiah 55, you can notate it if you don't want to turn to it. It says, 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Everybody knows that passage, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. What they don't notice is right before it he says, leave your ways and your thoughts behind. Jesus is coming and saying, the habitual way you think, the way you reflexively think about yourself and God is off. And it needs a radical transformation. It's funny, today, Tim Keller, I don't know how many people know who Tim Keller is. I follow him on Twitter. He tweeted this. I like it just fit just right with what I wanted to say and what we're sharing tonight. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. I'm done. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Jesus is disagreeing with Peter. Peter, I know you. I love you. but I know you, and I know your version of what I am supposed to be is way off. I am who you think I am, but I need to do a whole lot more and a whole lot different than you could ever imagine. You need to learn to think outside of human expectations for what the Messiah would do. So again, this is a call to Peter, to the rest of the disciples, to us. Now here's the point. We don't see how naturally these habitual ways of thinking that are contrary to God's ways of thinking come out of us. We just don't see it. We read this and we think, that was awful, that was before the resurrection, now we know better. But we don't. Information alone, theory about who God is alone, doesn't cut it. God's got to show us what's in our hearts so he can get out what's in our hearts. Amen? So he says, listen, you got to get it together. And then we get to this very important section. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is saying that in order to follow me, you have to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself. He is saying, and this is so important, that you need to let me change your way of thinking. Your way of thinking has you at the center, reflexively, habitually, without even intentionally doing it. And I have a better offer for you. And I want to stress this for a minute tonight. A lot of people read that and think that God is just calling us to like feeling bad and suffering. He's not. He knows that he has on offer something far better than what we could ever imagine or come up with in our own plans. He knows that there's a far better deal. And to us, giving up our way of thinking, our way of protecting ourselves or guarding our image or getting what we want, to give up that feels like death. But he knows he has something far better in mind. C.S. Lewis uses the picture of a kid in the slum playing with mud pies who's offered a trip to the beach but has never been and has no idea and doesn't want to leave their mud pies. All right, this is what he's saying. You've got to leave behind your version of the good life, and I will give you my version of the good life. And it's going to hurt, but then you're getting something far better. I'm going to steal an illustration Billy used at Mars Hill Chapel. Where's our Mars Hill students? You know, think about the Pearl of Great Price, the story about the Pearl of Great Price, right? Or the guy who finds in a field a treasure. And it says he finds this treasure in a field, he goes and sells all he has, and goes and buys the field. Billy used the example of, let's say you're shopping in Goodwill, and you're looking and there's a piece of furniture that you're thinking about getting, it's kind of a junky piece of furniture, and you accidentally knock it over and a false back comes off of the back of it, and there's $1 million in there. Now, I think all of us, anybody, if there was all that money in there, you'd shut it, you don't have the money on you, but you're like, okay, how much is this? $35. Okay, what can I sell? What do I own that I don't, you know, you'd sell just about anything, right? Here's the point. It's not, oh, give up all kinds of stuff because God likes you to give up all kinds of stuff. God knows what's best for us. And he knows learning to live the kind of life he lives is best for us. And he wants to give us something far better. And when people see Jesus for who he is, they are glad to give things up. It's not a, oh. Is that what Billy said? Mr. Henderson said? Is that what he said, Shelby?
Yeah.
Okay. Did he say something different?
No.
Okay. All right. Anyway, I thought it was a good illustration. I thought I'd steal it. All right. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
More on that later. Chapter 9. Then comes the transfiguration. After 6 days, verse 2 of chapter 9, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, I should point out that most people think after 6 days, that phrase comes out of the Old Testament when the Israelites were at the mountain, at Mount Sinai, and Moses said, hey, listen, y'all wait 6 days. God's glory was up there, and then they went up. So we're supposed to think of the Exodus here. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. I would love to know what that conversation was, what they were talking about. They were chatting. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And I always love Jesus' response to the disciples. In this case, he just ignores them. For he did not know what he was saying, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. What does that make you think of? What? Yeah, it should also actually make you think of the tabernacle. All right, in Exodus, it says after Moses prepared the tabernacle that a cloud descended and Moses couldn't go in it because the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And so this cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now that listen to him, this section is packed with Old Testament pictures. And if you're at all familiar with the Old Testament, all kinds of bells probably go off. Listen to him. This comes from Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses says, listen, God's going to raise up a prophet after me, like me. Listen to him. And whoever doesn't listen to him will be cut off. So this is an allusion to that. There's all kinds of Old Testament resonances going on here. But God the Father comes and says, this is my son. Listen to what he's telling you. And he's getting ready to tell them again, I'm going to be crucified. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And so Jesus is transfigured, and why does he do this? He's getting ready to go to the cross. He just said, I'm going to be crucified. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He is getting ready to set out and journey all the way to Jerusalem and be crucified, and he knows it, and he keeps teaching them that. And he's giving them a glimpse of who he really is. He's giving them a glimpse of his glory. He's given them a little something that hopefully will give them hope in the midst of all their confusion to see, and Jesus is much more than I thought. I mean, I didn't expect Messiah to be that. They're given a glimpse of God's glory in Jesus so that they can somehow maybe endure what's to come. But note what Jesus says. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Once again, he says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell a soul. Jesus, without the cross and the resurrection together, you have to know the whole thing. You have to have the whole package of who he is. He is the suffering Messiah. God has glorified him, raised him from the dead. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead. But he is also the crucified one, lowly and humble of heart. As Isaiah said, a man of sorrows. And he says, don't tell anyone. We don't need a triumphalistic version of what the Messiah should be. We need to see what God did in him and what he is really like and how poured out and humble of heart he is before you preach his glory. So, he says, listen, don't tell anybody. I don't want anybody to know yet. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. What might this rising from the dead mean? And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Elijah was just there. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Of course, he's referring to John. Next section. This is the last section. So follow what we've done. Heals the blind guy. Peter makes his confession. Jesus says he's going to be crucified. Peter rebukes him. Jesus rebukes him. He's transfigured. But he says, don't tell anybody. And now we get to this incident. Now, does this remind you of anything? Guy's up on the mountain, glory of God's up there, the cloud of God's presence is up there, and then they come down from the mountain and there's chaos and confusion down at the bottom of the mountain. Does that remind you of anything? It should remind you of Moses coming down when the Israelites had built the golden calf. All right, it's another Exodus reference. It's another reference to something out of the Old Testament that Jesus is fulfilling. So he comes down, it's chaos. And when they came down, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What were you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Does that remind anybody of anything? That comes out of, actually it comes out of several places, but one is Numbers 14:27. God says, "You're a faithless generation" to the children of Israel in the wilderness. All right? So once again, Jesus is evoking all these Old Testament themes. And then it goes on. Okay. "And they brought him the boy, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and fell to the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth." Remember, the demons know who Jesus is. "And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and saying to it," Jesus noticed the crowd gathering and he doesn't want another big crowd. He's just having compassion on this guy. "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." By the way, it's the same verb there used for Jesus' resurrection. That image is a little preview here, an image of resurrection. "He took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind can only come out,'" sorry, "'This cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" By prayer, not by a formula. By dependence on God, not by just doing what you've done before. Now, the implication is the disciples perhaps had been relying on just a magic formula, as it were. "Well, in the name of Jesus, I cast you out." And he said, "Look, no, this comes out not by formulas, but by prayer." So guys, you've got a lot to learn. So then one last section, and it's actually another passion prediction. Then I want to draw some points out of all this. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. Now, in the next scene, he's going to ask him more questions on the way. So I have 7 points I want to draw out of this section. And the first one is this. Followers of Jesus are on the way of discipleship with Jesus. The way. The way is how Christians first described themselves. Remember, it wasn't Christians that called them Christians. And for the longest time, they called themselves the way. And I think there's some advantages of thinking about it that way. I would almost say we should call ourselves the way, except there's a sort of a quasi-cult called the way, and it gets all confusing. But it's worth thinking about the phrase, we are on the way with Jesus, learning what it means to follow him. We believe in him. We have faith in him. We have left things behind to follow him. But we are still journeying. We are still going with him. And we could fail to continue to go with him. We could fail to learn what he's trying to teach us about his cross and his resurrection and us embracing our own cross so that we can taste resurrection on the other side. We are on the way together. It is not a set of ideas. It is a person we are following and learning from. I like calling it the way. I think it's a better biblical thing because we are saying, I am on a lifelong journey with Jesus, learning to embrace his cross so that I can embrace the resurrection on the other side of it. This doesn't stop. This is not a one-time thing that happens. This is a life lived with him on the journey to resurrection. And think about how that resonates with so many other things in Scripture. That's how Paul thought, right? I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul can say things like, I fill up in my body what lacks in the sufferings of Christ. What does that mean? I think in part it means I'm on the way learning from Jesus. I'm his disciple, and I'm learning to embrace my cross. And my cross now happens to come in the form of the people that used to think I was pretty awesome now hate me. And a lot of the people who I've laid my life down for are fighting with me. That's the form it took for him, all right? But the point is, we're on the way with Jesus. And Mark writes it this way so that we see ourselves in this situation. Following Jesus, we believe in him, but the stuff about the cross, we're not so sure about us. It scares us, confuses us, and we're not so sure. And that's all right. He keeps going, and so we keep going after him. And I would just say it this way. We're on the way with Jesus, and Jesus was willing to risk a lot with these guys. Does that make sense? He entrusted a lot to them before they were really ready. And I guess the point is this. God is willing to entrust an awful lot to us. We don't have to have it all figured out before we go. In fact, very often, and this is kind of hard for, I think, certain types of personalities, he says go before we've got it all figured out. There's a lot of people that want to have it all mastered ahead of time and figured out how it's all going to look. And he says, just cast out the demon. So does that make sense? We're on the way together. All right. Number two, God is at work in you and me and us to gradually change our mindsets, to kill our habitual self-orientation. You got to know what he's doing. All right. These passages are showing us. You've got to know that deeply ingrained in you by the history of humanity, but by the culture around us, is deep self-orientation. And by the way, keep in mind that somebody can do a lot of things for other people and it be deeply self-oriented, right? Everybody knows that. You can have somebody that all the things they do for other people are to get something out of them, right? And so you just need to know. Here's the point. Under the surface in you is some deep self-orientation. Put in the same positions the disciples were, you would do similar or worse things. You got to know God is aiming right at that. You got to know God is aiming right at those things to set you free. To set you free from that self-orientation that ruins your life and keeps the love of God from flowing through you to other people. God wants to change your mind. He wants to change your heart. And you've got to know that's his project. He says, 3 times I'm going to the cross. You guys are my followers. You're going to the cross. But it's because I love you and I want to set you free from that self-orientation. You got to know it. You got to know that that's his project. 3. You cannot know Jesus apart from his suffering, rejection, and serving. Beware of any teaching about Jesus that does not include this. Now, I don't know if you followed this week, and I'm not out to slam the Osteens. That's not my goal. But did anybody see the video that was circulating around the web? Well, if you haven't seen it, she gets up and she says, don't worship, don't pray, don't come to church for God. Do it for yourself. Because God's most happy when you're happy, okay? And I may be misstating it, and I don't want to slam her, but I do just want to say, God does want us to be happy. But see, he knows we will be happiest when we are conformed to his image, when our life is conformed to the image of his son. And that means us learning to die to our self-orientation. So there's a nugget in there, but what's missing is the cross. Does that make sense? And I think that's a good measure of a lot of teaching. That's a good measure of a lot of messages. Is it missing the cross? Is it missing that Jesus died for us on the cross and that he has called us to take up our cross and to let him create in us a different way of thinking that is not oriented on self. And so again, I would refer you to Paul and how important that passage is in Paul. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. If I could give an example, you know, in this church we do discipling. And it's very important because we have some very practical things we do to try to obey the command to make disciples. And one of those is that somebody who's further along in the faith works with somebody who's newer to the faith and helps them learn to pray, helps them get into the body. And I can't tell you how many times that process is, it doesn't go very well. It doesn't. And I think that's part and parcel of the whole package, but it's so interesting how people respond in that. So Jesus had lots of misunderstanding, lots of rejection, lots of suffering, and we're supposed to follow him and make disciples and expect anything different? Does that make sense? Jesus did not predict a bang-up success. He predicted people will follow. He predicted people will see. But he said, an awful lot of people, just like they didn't get me, they won't get what you're trying to say. And after all, you're not me either. I mean, you're not Jesus, but does everybody get the point? Sometimes that happens, and I shouldn't say sometimes, I think that happens a lot. And how you respond says a lot about what you understand God is doing in you. Right? Does that example make sense? So that gets to my fourth point, and it's sort of related. How you respond when the ugly stuff comes out of you is the key. Okay? Jesus calls you to the cross, and things happen in your life in following him. Things don't work out. There's some sort of suffering. There's some kind of failure. How you respond when that comes out is the key. Ugly stuff will come out. What you do at that point is the key. And at the end of this whole section, when Bartimaeus says, I want to see again, help me. Have mercy on me, son of David. That's the right response. The wrong response is to get all sullen. The wrong response is to get all upset and think, well, I tried it. You tried it once or twice. The wrong response is to get upset. The right response is to thank God for showing you the thing in your heart that he's wanting to get rid of and ask him to help you get rid of it. How many people have been to Aldersgate, the Methodist camp down in near Richmond? There's a big old furnace there, an iron smelting furnace from the 1870s. When you walk around that camp, all over in the dirt and the soil, there's pieces of green glass-looking stuff. The kids love it. They pick it up and collect it. I bet you almost all the kids in here have pieces of it. That's the slag, the junk, from the process of smelting iron. What you do is you take iron ore and you put it in this intense heat, and the impurities rise to the surface, and you scrape those off and get them out. That's supposed to happen in the process. Well, in the process of following Jesus and trying to be a disciple and make disciples, slag will rise to the top in your heart. Frustration, irritation, it's not going your way. Whatever it may be. The right response is to go, God, thank you for letting me see that and bringing that stuff up. Now please take it away so that I can be what you want me to be. Does that make sense? This is a key through this section. On the way of discipleship, as you obey practical things to try to follow Jesus, be a disciple, and make disciples, ugly stuff will come out. And the right response is to say, Son of David, have mercy on me. Thank you for showing me that blindness. Thank you for showing me that knee-jerk selfishness. Now please change me. Remember, Jesus said before this section, it's what comes out that makes you unclean. It's what comes out from the inside. And the right response every time is that. All right, three more points. Y'all falling asleep? Some people are. Come up afterwards, I'll tell you who. Suffering, rejection. You know, I'm sorry, I'm going to geek out. Every religion tries to deal with suffering somehow. Every philosophy tries to deal with suffering somehow. I'm not going to go into this in a big way, but as an example, Buddhism says suffering is the big problem. By the way, this should sound like Star Wars too, because Yoda talks about this. Suffering is the big problem in the world. And so what do? Well, you get rid of all desire. That's the Buddhist answer. Does that make sense? In some ways, I understand it. What happens in life, people are miserable because they want things and they don't get it. Or they get things taken from them that they want. The key is get rid of desire. That's not God's answer. God's answer is he takes suffering and failure and rejection and redeems them. Jesus didn't get rid of desire. He encouraged us to desire good things from God. He encouraged us to love. He encouraged us to desire good things. He just said, listen, I am entering into suffering and rejection and failure. I am a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and I am going to redeem them into redemption. And so the lesson there is that in our lives, any kind of suffering, if we let it, any kind of failure, we can offer it to him and let him redeem it and use it. Does that make sense? That's kind of a sermon in of itself, but I think it's an important point. All right, two more points. We are on this journey together. We are on the way together. Now, the difference between us and those disciples is Jesus is not physically present with us. But where Jesus is present is in one another. And I think one of the keys of this life on the journey of following Jesus is one another. Because a lot of the time, I hate to say it, but what's going to bring the ugliness out is one another. Okay? A lot of the times, it is precisely life together that will make the ugliness, the self-orientation in me, come out. And it is in those moments that we can hear Jesus from the wisdom of friends. We can receive him. I mean, that's the way he designed it. He designed it such that we need one another, whether we like it or not. He designed it such that you need me and I need you. And that there are aspects of his character and his wisdom and his life that I can't get by myself with just me and Jesus alone. I have to get through one another. And so it's just important to note that on this journey of following Jesus together, he's present in one another. And when stuff comes up, we need to really turn to one another. We need to really talk to one another, because it is in conversations like that that he shows up, shows us the slag, and says, oh, yeah, help me get rid of this. Does that make sense? Once again, another sermon in and of itself. The point is, we are in this life together now. That is how he designed it. Last one, and this is just a reiteration of what I said before. We need to remember that he is offering us life. He is offering us the best. He is not a sadist. He is not a killjoy. He is not a suffering for the sake of suffering. He knows that we are addicts to ourselves. And he knows that he's got to get us off the addiction of ourselves and set us free so that we can experience with him life as it was meant to be. Glorifying his Father, loving him, loving one another. You and I were designed to be fountains of love toward other people. Fountains of good intention and commitment and blessing. And sin has messed that up. And Jesus is undertaking in our lives, on the way together, a very sometimes painful process of rooting that stuff out of it. And the key is sticking together, and the key is responding to him in gratitude and faith when he shows us that junk and saying, Lord, scrape it away. Get rid of it and help me. Amen? Amen. All right, we're going to come to the table. But before we do, any thoughts or questions before we do?
Chad, I hope you made it to that connection. Connect on the way with the Shema.
Sure, absolutely. So does everybody know what he's referring to? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it goes on to say, and you shall talk of these words shall be on your heart, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the way, and when you lay down, and when you get up. It's the way. It is in the way of life together. It is in living life and doing the things that he's called us and living everyday life that the junk comes out, and those are teaching moments. And by the way, I'll connect it to Psalm 1. Did somebody read Psalm 1 tonight? No? Oh. Oh, next week we're going to start. Well, I'll connect it to Psalm 1 anyway. He meditates on the law of God day and night. All right? But is that where you were going?
Exactly. I guess you actually summarize it better than I would. I was just thinking, you know, the Hebrew ear, when they hear the gospel, they hear about getting out of the way.
Yeah.
It just automatically takes you to this teaching point.
Yeah.
This is Jesus wanting to teach himself.
He does a whole lot more teaching out of the classroom than in the classroom. maybe is the way to put it. He does a whole lot more hands-on than he does. And by the way, I think it should also make you think of the way of the Israelites through the wilderness, journeying to the promised land. That is also there. They were on the way. All those references to Moses and the Exodus, it's the same thing. And you think about it, it's very similar, isn't it? Moses is on the mountain. They see many evidences of God's goodness and his salvation. And then they have all these complaining episodes where God shows up and is like, how long do I have to put up with you? And then they enter the promised land. Jesus, he's up on the mountain. The disciples see it, but yet they continue to squabble and bicker and vie for their way. And Jesus is teaching them on the way, but he's taking them to deliver them from it. And by the way, we could go on all night about this. He goes through Jericho. That should make you think of... That should make you think of Joshua and Joshua bringing the people of God into their inheritance. Let me tell you something. Your inheritance is the character of Jesus. Your inheritance is a habit of heart that is like the habit of his heart. And he's our new Joshua leading us into that. All right. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Christian. Uh-huh.
And do that. And instead of allowing it to be scraped off the top and stay open, we turn inward and enclose it back in and hold on to that thing that really needed to be purified.
I'm going to speculate. I think this is probably faithful speculation. That at some point along the way, Judas got rebuked. Just like all the other disciples did. Well, that was dumb. And what did Judas do? I think he withdrew. He withdrew from Jesus, he withdrew from one. I mean, he was following him physically, but in his heart he drew back. And again, I just can't say how many times I've seen people trying to do what they think God wants them to do, and it fails and falls apart, and they withdraw from God, not just from people. They withdraw from God, and it turns into just a worse situation. Instead of saying, "What is the junk in me that you want to get out of this?" Oh, yeah, we've gone there, haven't we? Or old living situations. I think a point I want to make too is that this process will continue. I want to reiterate that. I mean, I think for a lot of people, learning it in the beginning is tough, but I think for some of us, learning it as we go along is tough. I wanted to share a brief testimony. When I was in college, I wound up discipling a guy, trying to work with a guy, help him get founded in the faith. And it didn't go well. We wound up rooming together, but I could list a lot of things that I look back on and think, boy, I was just not very helpful for this guy. And I have no idea what we fought about, but one day we fought. It probably doesn't matter what it was. And I just remember slamming the door to her room. He was in the room. I slammed the door. I showed him. And I left, and I think at the moment I slammed the door, the Lord said, it's you. And I just realized in a moment that it was me. That I didn't love him. I don't know what I was doing. I was doing what I was supposed to do, doing what a good member of this church is supposed to do, trying to look good. I don't know. But it was me. And I'd like to go on and say, and the rest of the story is that I got fixed and he stuck around, but he didn't. But that to me is a great example of in the way. He entrusts us with some amazing things. Go love that person, and he knows you're still kind of steeped in some self-love. But that's the process that he's using. And I could multiply examples like that, and I think everyone else probably could multiply examples like that. We don't stop following him, and we don't stop saying, Son of David, have mercy on me and teach me in this way. See, what will happen is, what happens if you really get what we're talking about in this scripture is something happens 5 years down the road and immediately your heart will go back to this. Oh yeah, that's what was going on there and that's what's going on here. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to come to the table. Let's stand up. So that, just a reminder, we have visitors, that communion is for baptized followers of Jesus. People who have said, I know he's the Messiah. I know I don't have it all figured out, but I want to follow him. I want to learn of him, how to take up my cross and find resurrection life on the other side of that. So let's pray, and we can come up to the table. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your great patience. Lord, I thank you that you exhibited the Father's patience, that you were with your disciples and you knew how much they did not understand your suffering, what you were about to undergo. Lord, in a sense, you were alone because none of your disciples who were with you got it. Lord, I thank you for your patience. I thank you that you loved them and that you knew that you were getting them where they needed to be. Lord, we just say that we want to be on the way to the cross and to resurrection on the other side with you. We acknowledge, God, that there are things in us that we can't see that you want to bring to the surface and get rid of. And Lord, it's not just an issue of forgiving us of those things. It's an issue of cleansing us and ridding us and freeing us from those things. So Lord, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see how we are together in the way, learning to follow you, Lord Jesus. And God, if any have gotten off the way, or have withdrawn when things didn't go well, or when some kind of a small application of your cross came, Lord, I pray that you would soften their heart and grant them repentance. Lord, we do heed the warning of Judas's life. And Lord, we don't want to give up on this process where you're refining us and purifying us and conforming us to the image of your Son. So Lord, as we continue to study this passage of Scripture, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, Son of David, would have mercy on us. Open our eyes. We acknowledge that there is no amount of words that we can exchange that will do what you need to do in our hearts and you alone can do in our hearts. Lord Jesus, we want to follow you, but Lord, we also need you to work in our lives, and we just bless you for that. Lord, we come to your table. Lord, come to this table prepared before us in the wilderness, where we are on the way with you. This is our sustenance, your life, your blood of the new covenant, your body broken on our behalf. That is our nourishment. And so, Lord, we just thank you that you have offered yourself to us. And in coming to this table, we offer ourselves to you. We offer ourselves to your grace and your power to change and transform us. We bless you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.